Well, this morning we took a break from our study in Matthew, but this evening we're not going to take a break from our Genesis study because I believe it fits on Mother's Day as well. It's entitled Sibling Rivalry. That has to do with mothers, doesn't it? Well, if you're a mother, you know what that's like if you have children, you can... know that sibling rivalry can be a real issue sometimes. Genesis 25 is where we're at here in our study in Genesis. We've had a message or two already from this particular book, but anyone who has more than one child can tell you that there are differences between their children. Perhaps one is outgoing. One is not. One may be athletic. The other may not be athletic. One may be geared toward the academic areas. The others are more toward the social. One is musical, and then maybe another is not. But sometimes children, one can be compliant and the other one strong-willed. Well, if you were talking to Isaac and Rebecca, they would tell you that their twin boys were as different as night and day. Their firstborn, Esau, was a boy who loved the outdoors. He would have fit right in up here in northwest Wisconsin. He would have loved to hunt and to work with his hands. I'd probably go trapping. If you know, Bob could get somebody to go trapping, he'd get Esau, and Esau would be ready to go. Esau was strong. He was big, he was hairy. If he lived today, he'd probably wear flannel shirts. He might even chew tobacco and drive a great big souped-up truck. I don't know. I imagine you would have called Esau Red. Hey, Red, why don't we go hunting tonight? Or let's go see if we can get some coons. Red would have been ready to go. That was Esau. Now, on the other hand, Jacob, he was smooth-skinned. He preferred hanging around the house. He was more comfortable, perhaps, in a tie and working in an office. He probably had a very sensible family car if he was around today. But these two men, these two boys, Jacob and Esau, were brothers that became the heads of the families that became nations. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom, which eventually would disappear, but Jacob's family became the nation of Israel. And so in the text before us, we learn how it all began, and we read about the story of their birth. But if we pay attention, we will find there's much for us to learn here as well. Notice, first of all, we should turn to God with our problems. We should turn to God with our problems. I believe that's the first thing we need to learn from the story of Jacob and Esau. And so let's begin where we left off last time. Verse 21 says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Isaac and Rebekah had a difficult time getting their family started. Like any family of their day, a marriage was expected to produce children. A woman was who did not give her husband a child felt like she was a failure. And so they were several years into their marriage, and I'm sure Isaac and Rebekah became concerned. Perhaps Isaac was comforted by the fact that his parents were close to 100 when he was born. Or maybe he wasn't comforted by that. I don't know. He probably wasn't. But I suspect that there were many questions from well-meaning family members and friends. You know, don't you think it's about time you start raising a family? They probably got more advice than they ever wanted to hear. But they were concerned. Maybe they were even worried. God had promised that He would bless the descendants of Abraham, but there weren't going to be any descendants at this rate. So Isaac and Rebekah did not turn to a fertility clinic or to a sex therapist. they turned to the Lord. It says here, again, and we talked about this last week, Isaac entreated the Lord. He pled his case before God and trusted that God would be faithful to his promise and bring this blessing to them. Notice verse 22. And we see there it says, "And the children struggled within her, together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord." Now this, once this pregnancy got well underway, Rebecca noticed that something was not quite right. There appears to be a struggle within her womb. She's concerned about that, and most certainly she's uncomfortable, and she's anxious. And in this anxious time, Rebecca does not call her psychologist. She turns to the Lord. It says, "And she went to inquire of the Lord." Notice verse 23. "And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" And so the Lord answers and tells her that this struggle is not because something is wrong, but because you have two nations in your womb. There's a rivalry going on within your womb, and it'll continue to the remainder of the days of these children and their children. And so Isaac and Rebekah knew where to turn with the problems of their lives. They turned to the Lord. They believed that God would hear them and answer them. They knew that God understood and He could do great things. You know, there are a lot of problems that people face today. You and I have problems. We all have problems. We have financial burdens. People have infertility. They have sickness. They have some infirmity. They have relationship or family tensions. They have overwhelming feelings of inadequacy or failure. They feel unloved or they feel unnoticed. And so there are struggles. There are struggles in the home. Maybe there's some struggles in school. There's some struggles in business. Whatever this trouble is that you face, let me ask you this evening, where do you turn for help? Where do you turn for help? Do you turn to a bottle, a substance, legal or illegal? Do you turn to a credit card to distract you for hopefully 30 days? Do you turn to a psychic or a self-help program or a scheme or a new relationship? Or are you looking to the Lord? You know that even advice from a friend sometimes can be dangerous. You need to be careful about even getting advice from someone you consider to be a friend, especially if that friend is not spiritually strong. Isn't it true that for the most part, we view turning to God as the last resort? Oh, has it come to that? I've got to pray. You know, I can't figure this out, so it's come to that. I've got to pray. That's the first place where we should go. I've tried everything else, so I guess I need to pray about it. No? You mean it's come to that? I admit that more often than not, even I would turn to my own schemes and devices before I turn to the Lord. Now, why is that? Well, I would contend it's because of our foolish pride. We don't like to admit that we don't know the answer, or don't know where to find the answer. I got this. You know, I got this figured out. I don't have any problem here. And then we do have a problem, and we can't figure it out. And then we start to get desperate and anxious and fearful. Oh yeah, I should pray about this. You know, see, we want to be independent. We want to run our own lives, and if you will, we want to be God of our lives. Now, as silly as it sounds, sometimes we can even so-called save ourselves and those around us. Oh yes, we need Christ's sacrifice, but we believe that, you know, if we preach well enough or pray well enough or hard enough, you know, we're going to bring someone to faith. We're going to get them saved. We think if we work hard enough, if we do enough right things, we can get someone to heaven. Well, the book of Romans, Paul points out to this same story of Jacob and Esau, and he uses it as an illustration to show us that we cannot gain salvation with God first, with God first doing something in us. Romans chapter 9, he uses this very illustration. This would be a good commentary on this and vice versa. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. It says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had received by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Did you catch those last words there? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is not only true as a key to our salvation, but it is a key to our daily lives as believers. It is not what we can do, but what God does in us. Ephesians again, chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Colossians 2:6 says, as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. But wait a minute, someone says, I've tried turning to God and nothing happened. And I have to admit, I have felt the same way at times. I've prayed about something and prayed about something and nothing seems to happen. Well, there's some things I think I've learned along the way, and I trust you've learned along the way, but notice three things that we might learn here. Number one, God's timing is different than ours. God's timing is different than ours. Now, don't misread the text here. Rebekah was barren for 20 years. I think Isaac and Rebekah began praying about the situation many, many years before, previous to this. And when we turn to God for help, we need to trust that His timing is correct and as well as His ability. Do not give up. You say, I've turned to God, I prayed about it. I prayed about it for a whole day. Or I prayed about it for a whole week. You know, sometimes we pray about things for maybe years, and then God answers that prayer. God's timing is different than ours. Secondly, God's purpose is different than ours. You know, our purpose is often the thing that we probably live for the most, especially when you get our age, my age. Eliminate pain. Eliminate anxiety. You know, we have a problem and we want to make we want God to make it go away. Well, God is less concerned with our comfort and more concerned with our character. There are times when God delays in order to teach us something first. And we may endure some pain. We may endure some anxiety. God's purpose is different than ours. Thirdly, God's perspective is different than ours. God's perspective is different. What we call a tragedy, God sometimes sees as a blessing. You know, I mentioned this young couple that works at the Wilds and how that 39-year-old mother of five dies from cancer. Now we say, that's a tragedy. Or we see a young family with a young child and their little child, maybe 1 or 2 years old, gets sick or gets in an accident and dies. We say, that's a tragedy. And it is. For us. But you know what? That child or that person is spared the pain of this world and is ushered into the presence of heaven immediately at their death. That person who knows the Lord, and I'm sure that Mrs. Herbster knew the Lord. And the pain of her illness is gone. It's really a blessing now. It's a tragedy for those who loved her and those of us who love our little one, perhaps, that we lose. So is it a tragedy for them or is it a blessing? You see, God's perspective is different than ours. God's timing is different. God's purpose is different. God's perspective is different. You know, tough times will come into our lives, and Isaac and Rebekah remind us to turn to the Lord with our problems. Turn to the Lord. Secondly, we see here another lesson, and that is we see that God is in charge. We see that God is in charge. When God explained about the two boys Rebekah was carrying, listen to what he says again. Verse 23, "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." Now these boys weren't even born yet, and God is already telling the mother what their lives are going to be like. Even before they were born, God has already determined that Jacob, the younger one, would be the one that God would work through to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now how does God know that? Well, there are three primary views of God and his relationship to what is happening in our lives. Sometimes people think, well, God has a hands-off approach. A hands-off approach. That's the first view. This view says that God created the world, he set it all up in a certain way, and then he just let it go and he took his hands off and has nothing more to do with it. He's just going to let things run their course, see what happens. And you know, that's really a popular view. But anyone who reads the Bible knows that's not a scriptural view. So there's that approach, the hands-off approach. There's another view, and that is reporting the future. Second view says, well, God knows the future, and he just reports it to us. And sometimes many people see God acting like that fantasy movie that was a number of years ago called Back to the Future. They did a couple of those. Back to the Future, going into the future and telling us what happened and so forth. That God knows what's going to happen, so he can tell us what's going to happen and what's coming and how to prepare for it. God's just a being with insider information. Well, he's more than that. He knows the future. So there's a third view, and that is that God is in control. God is in control. The third view sees God controlling and leading history. God is not detached, but he's involved, he's intervening, he's directing the course of history. And I believe this is the clear teaching of the Scripture. Let me give you indication of that by some passages of Scripture. Lamentations 3:37 to 30 and 38. Lamentations 3:37 38. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil or good. Psalm 147, 8 and 9 says, Who covereth the heaven with the clouds? Who prepareth rain for the earth? Who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains? He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say to him, What doest thou? Proverbs 16 and verse 9, A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Proverbs 19, 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see what that means? It means that prayer is more than just wishing upon a star. Prayer is much, much more than just making a wish. It's touching the heart of God who rules the universe. Prayer makes a difference, not because of how we pray. It makes a difference because of who we're praying to. It means circumstances are not out of control. The God who brought the world into existence from nothing can certainly change the circumstances of life. It means that the promises of God are not like sayings in a fortune cookie. They're promises of Almighty God who has the power and the resources to deliver what He's promised. It means that if the desired change does not come, it is not because God is not willing or able. It means God is doing something different and better, something that we cannot see or understand. We need to learn to take our problems to God. And we need to realize that it is God who is in charge. And then there's another lesson here, and we learn about trusting God. Trusting God. We learn that trusting God begins in everyday decisions. Now this story also shows us the little things can be very significant in our lives. Maybe you remember the old proverb or poem that goes, For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And all from the one want of a horseshoe nail. Now some of you younger kids don't understand what that's all about. A horseshoe nail? Not too many of you are riding horses to school or to church. But it has been said that a single grain of sand in the kidney of Oliver Cromwell changed the course of British and world history. A small but fatal bullet ended the dream of an American Camelot. Little things, just little things, can mean a lot. Look at verse 27 here. It says, And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in the tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint, therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit doth this birthright do for me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. We see here a seemingly minor incident taking a major impact in our text. Esau had been out hunting. Now we see here, as we read, he was daddy's boy. He may have gone out for weeks or days, whatever it was, but when he returns, he's hungry. Apparently, he had not been successful. His brother Jacob, he was mama's boy. He's cooking, and it appears he's cooking up a stew of some sort, and the smell is just out of this world as far as Esau is concerned. And so he begs his twin for something to eat. He tells, Esau does, tells Jacob that he's going to die. How many times have our kids come in and say, I'm going to die if I don't get some food, Mom. Now it's important to realize here that I don't think Jacob should have used this circumstance to take advantage of his brother, but that's what he does. And he makes a deal. He says, Esau, have I got a deal for you? Since Esau is going to die if he doesn't get something to eat, his birthright won't be of use to him. So Jacob says he'll give him a meal in exchange for his brother's birthright. Now to understand the significance of this bargain, you need to know what a birthright means, what that's all about. A birthright meant you get double the inheritance of everyone else. A birthright means you'll be the leader of the family. A birthright means you'll be one through whom the promises of God will pass. And so Esau has a choice. Should he take the food and give up the birthright, or should he hold on to this most valuable possession to go and try to find food somewhere else? Well, like oftentimes we do, Esau chooses to live for the moment. He's impatient. And he swears that the birthright now belongs to Jacob, and he gives up all the benefits for a bowl of stew. Certainly Esau wasn't thinking clearly. Surely he didn't realize the value of what he had promised. And if we make a comparison to some Christians today, Esau would be the person when asked to give their testimony or to witness to somebody would say, oh, I'm not a preacher, I can't do that. There are too many folks today who do not want to do the thing that is spiritual. They don't even want to give the impression that they're interested in spiritual things. That was Esau. He didn't want to give that impression. And if anyone would have called him deacon or preacher, it would have insulted him. He didn't want that birthright. He didn't care about being in line that led to Christ. No one could have cared less about being in that line. I wonder, are you concerned about doing the spiritual thing in your life? Are you willing to do something for God? Or are you caught up in your hobbies and your own self-interests? You know, we can shake our heads at Esau's short-sightedness, but haven't we been known to do some of the same things? When we choose the pleasures of passion over the purity of marriage, when we choose the applause of our friends rather than stand true for the Lord, when we choose what is easy over what is right, when we indulge our appetite for more stuff over the commands of financial responsibility, when we choose the extra time to sleep over worship or our daily time with God, when we choose to fill our minds with garbage rather than devote our minds to the Lord, when we choose to hoard what we have rather than reach out to the needy. Esau had to choose between living for the moment or living for eternity. And the same choice faces each one of us. Every day we must choose between temporary pleasures and holiness before the Lord. Esau reminds us to keep our focus. Now let me also make an application at this point to parenting, since this is Mother's Day. Rebekah's fondness for Jacob pitted her against her husband, Isaac, and led her to deceive him in order to help Jacob against Esau. Now, no doubt, Isaac often defended his adventuresome but godless son. He probably told Rebekah, oh, get off his back, just give him a break. The boy just likes to have some fun in life. He likes to just be out there doing what he wants to do. And I would have guessed that this is not a perfect home. There are not very many perfect homes. But this is a far from perfect home. I think there are a couple of lessons we can learn from that. First, for us who are parents, we need to realize that our sin affects our children. Our sin affects our children, and we need to deal with that sin. We aren't free to excuse it by saying, well, that's just the way I am. And we certainly shouldn't tell our kids, well, do as I say, but not as I do. You know, if we explode at our kids, we need to confess it to the Lord, and then we need to ask forgiveness of our children. If they see us bending the truth, we need to admit our sin and make it right by being truthful. If they see us argue as a mom and a dad, they need to see us seek one another's forgiveness and talk through our differences in gentleness and love. And if our kids don't see genuine Christianity, if they don't see repentance and brokenness, the fruit of the Spirit worked out in our daily lives, they probably won't be too eager to follow the Lord either. That's one application. Another one would be that for us who are children, including adult children, even if our parents are gone, we can't blame our disobedience to God on the way our parents treated us. They may have acted piously on Sunday and like pagans on the rest of the week. They may have been abusive. They may have not loved us as they should. They may have played favorites. But if I walk away from the Lord and the spiritual blessings that He offers me in Christ, God is going to hold me accountable for despising my birthright. At best, even the most godly parents are imperfect. Child rearing is not a matter of plugging in a formula. Every child, even among twins, is different right from the day of their birth. And you notice how different here Esau and Jacob were. They looked different, even though they were twins. They had different temperaments. They had different interests. They had different values. Esau liked the outdoors. Jacob liked to hang around out in the kitchen. Esau liked physical activity. Jacob likes to use his head to outsmart others. Esau is impetuous. He lived for the here and the now. Jacob was more goal-oriented. He thought, you know, I can gain an advantage here somewhere down the road if I do this or that. You see, the tricky thing for parents is that loving your children equally doesn't mean treating them equally. It's wrong to play favorites, but not playing favorites isn't a matter of equal treatment because every child is different. As a parent, you've got to study each child. You have to do all you can to help each one come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe there are some solid principles for parents in the Bible, and it requires a lot of wisdom. And you don't get the experience you need for the job until the job is over. The point is that even though our parents, even Christian parents, were at best imperfect and at worst wrong in the way they raised us, perhaps, God still holds us accountable if we despise our spiritual heritage and walk away from Him. Sinful parents need to deal with their sin, but sinful kids need to deal with their sin too. The fact is, each one of us has a great spiritual privilege. We've heard the gospel. We have the Bible. We live in a country where we can attend church Sunday morning and Sunday night. where the Bible is being taught, where we can get to know other Christians who can help us to grow in our walk with God. But like Esau, despising his birthright, we can forfeit all these spiritual blessings if we don't appreciate them. And so, you see, as we turn the pages of the family scrapbook of Isaac and Rebecca, we learn more detail, more than details of their family history. The account is meant to call us to address ultimate issues as well. And I wonder tonight, are you trying to make it on your own? Are you trying to rely upon your self-sufficiency or God? Are you trying to get to heaven by pushing the right buttons? Or are you willing today to stand before the Lord and confess your need of His transformation in your life? Maybe you're overwhelmed by life. Well, it's time to stop running. Time to turn to the One who holds the world in His hands. Because God is not someone way out there in the distant places of space. He's right next to you. The Lord will help you, but you have to trust Him. You have to hold His hand even when it's dark and trust that He knows the way home. So really, this simple story calls us to an important decision. Who will we trust? Who will you trust when the walls of life come tumbling down upon you? Who will you trust as you make the daily decisions of your life? Who will you trust for eternity? Who will you continue to rely on yourself, or will you place all your hope and your confidence and energy in following the One who died in your place at Calvary? And this is a choice of a lifetime. It's a choice that affects everything we do. It's a choice that you will make not only to affect your future, but will affect your forever. And no matter what kind of child you are, or brother you are, or sister, these are important lessons to learn. Turn to God with your problems. Realize that God is in charge. And learn to trust Him. Learn to trust Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity to meet tonight and the close of this Mother's Day. And as we think of these parents, Isaac and Rebecca, and they were not perfect, but they did turn to You for their needs. We pray, Lord, that we as parents here tonight and grandparents even would realize how important it is to not try to figure things out for ourselves, but to take our problems to You. Help us to realize that You're in charge of this world and what's going on. You're in control, and we need to put our faith and trust in You. Lord, guide us and direct us each day as the decisions of life come our way concerning our children or grandchildren or the things that come perhaps tomorrow morning. Maybe a serious decision that we have to make. Lord, help us to remember Isaac and Rebecca, Esau and Jacob, and the lessons that we can learn from Your Word. And make application to our lives and live for You, trusting You each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name.